You can turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of James. James chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 12 verses this morning. And the title of our message is, Our Trials Produce Endurance. Our Trials Produce Endurance. James, whose Hebrew name is Jacob, is one of the half-brothers of Jesus, according to Matthew and Mark, as well as Paul in the book of Galatians. James and Jesus' other half-brothers, including Jude, the writer of the book of Jude, were all born to Joseph and Mary after the birth of Jesus. And though James and his other brothers grew up in the same house as Jesus, they were not believers. They did not believe that their half-brother Jesus was the Messiah, not then anyway. It was not until after Jesus' resurrection and his appearance to James that James came to grips with who Jesus really was. James was a man of great authority in the early church, and though James was not one of the original 12 disciples, he eventually became head of the Christian church there in Jerusalem. And he held that position until his martyrdom in 62 AD. Even the Apostle Paul reported to James. James was a very devout Jewish man. You can imagine growing up in the house, the same house as Jesus Christ, what that might have been like. He had a nickname, James the Just. He lived it. And he was such a man of prayer that they would often find him in the temple praying for hours upon hours on his knees. Hence the nickname, Old Camel Knees. The book of James is one of the earliest books of the New Testament, written approximately 45 to 49 A.D., a short 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as the birth of the church. The book of James, we believe, was written from Jerusalem to Jewish believers who, because of the persecutions of the early church, which began in Jerusalem, had been scattered all over the Roman Empire. The theme of the book of James is practical Christian living. There's something in the book of James for all of us. In fact, all of it's for all of us. James's purpose in writing the book is more practical than it is theological. It has to do with living the Christian life. The book of James has been compared to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, especially the book of Proverbs, because it's so direct, even pungent. He talks a lot about wise living. James evidently was profoundly influenced by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and some even view the book of James as a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. James uses the word perfect over and over again, as did the writer of Hebrews. The word perfect is talking about the completion of something or the maturity of that something. And in this case, it's our maturity as Christians. Spiritual maturity is one of the greatest needs in the church today. One commentary I read said, quote, too many churches today are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. There are 108 verses in these five chapters of James, and there are 54 imperatives, which are commands, in those 108 verses. That's a call to action in every other verse, and we'll point those out to you as we go. And if taken to heart, these imperatives will dramatically affect our lives on every level. In verse 1, we have James's introduction, and then in verses 2 through 12, we have the fact that our trials produce endurance. In verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, we already told you a little bit about James, but here's something else about James that just flows out of his introduction, and that's his humility. He introduces himself as a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, if I was James, I would have said, excuse me, could I have your attention? I'm the brother of Jesus. You know, God come in human flesh. I've got a few things to say to you. Or I might have said, I'm James, the head of the church. Maybe you've heard of me. I need you to pay close attention to what I'm about to say. But James doesn't do that. He introduces himself as a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. James understood that there's nothing more important than that of being a servant of God, and that titles are unimportant. He uses that particular term, servant, which is doulos. It's a term for a slave, for a person who was deprived of all personal freedom, someone who was totally under the control of their master. Does that describe our relationship to the Lord? Totally under the control of our master. Servant, absolute obedience and loyalty to his master. The master provided the servants food and clothing, put a roof over their heads, all of those kinds of things, just like the Lord provides for us, his servants. Now, the word for slave here is not the word that was used for one who was born a slave, but one who made themselves a slave by choice. It's bondservant. By taking that title, servant, James was numbering himself among those who were not honored for who they were, but for who they served, the living God. We're talking real humility. He says to the 12 tribes of Israel, which are scattered abroad, obviously outside of Israel. Scattered is the Greek word diaspora. The diaspora became a technical term to identify the Jews living outside of Israel, and in this case, specifically, Jewish Christians. The word also carries the idea of scattering seed. When the Jewish believers of the first century church were scattered all over the Roman Empire because of persecution, it was really the Lord's way of scattering the witnesses, the seed, all over the Roman Empire. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Therefore those who were scattered," that's the word diaspora, "went everywhere preaching the word." It was God's way to spread the gospel. And the thing we need to know and remember about the Christians that James is writing to is that they were really going through it. They were scattered all over the Roman Empire. They were persecuted for their faith, and in many cases, barely able to keep their heads above the waters of their trial. And then he says, greetings, which is the word for rejoice. As if to say, don't worry, be happy. Then in verses 2 through 12, our trials, we learn, produce endurance. Again, Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire would have two huge trials to overcome. First of all, being Jews, the Gentiles rejected them and in many cases persecuted them. And then being Christians, the Jews who were not believing in Jesus also rejected them and persecuted them. After Stephen, who was the first church martyr, he was killed for his faith in AD 35, and before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, there was a huge wave of persecution against Jewish Christians by unbelieving Jews, as well as by the Roman government. And so James says in verse 2, my brethren, he wants to make that connection. And here's the first command, the first imperative. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, this is similar to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. He says, count it all joy. The New American Standard says, consider it all joy. Joy and rejoicing, of course, is the opposite of murmuring and complaining. So often, that's what we do in the midst of a trial. Most people count it a joy when they're able to escape a trial. But we're called here to rejoice in the trial. The New Living Translation says, when troubles come out your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Count it all joy, and notice carefully when, not if, but when you fall into or face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Paul, as he was writing to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 said, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. It has its benefits and its outcome. Many people have great confidence in their faith until it's tested by hardships and by difficulties. And how a person handles trouble will reveal whether his faith is living or dead, whether it's genuine or it's an imitation, whether he has saving faith or non-saving faith. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 8, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of testing, they fall away. And the ones that fell among thorns are those, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with the cares of this world, the pleasures of life, riches, and they bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, they keep it and they bear fruit with patience. That's our word, patience, endurance again. Those who are really saved will endure unto the end. Peter, writing to the same group of people, those that are scattered, Jewish Christians, that were scattered across the Roman Empire, in 1 Peter 1, 6, he said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, if God sees fit that you need to be tried, he says, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it, meaning your faith is tested by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so trial and tribulation and trouble, they're a part of life, even with God's children. He says various trials. There are trials that are a part of everyone's life, and there are trials that also go along with being a Christian. We can have trouble in school, trouble in our jobs, financial troubles, troubles at home, troubles in our marriage. There's criticism, there's frustration, disappointment, physical pain, emotional pain, disease, injury, and even death. And we're called to count those things, consider those things. That word count, it's a mathematical term. Put two and two together and count this a joy. It's a command. Why? Because it's our natural response not to do that. And this doesn't mean just to grin and bear it, but to be joyful in our trials. Not because of some kind of religious masochism, but because of a sincere trust in the promises of God. We're to be joyful because we know that God is going to use it to strengthen our faith. Trials ought to be a welcome friend if we consider the end result. And because it's a command, it's written, it's within the ability of every believer under the Holy Spirit's control to rejoice. It's possible. Even the worst trials can and should be cause for thanksgiving and rejoicing when you know, when you understand what they produce. And so he says, knowing. And that's a word that's knowing through experience. This isn't easy, but because we were taken through by the Lord and were victorious through the last trial, it's built up a patience in us, an endurance in us for the next trial that's coming. And so through experience, knowledge that we've experienced, that the testing of our faith produces patience. That Greek word is hupomone. It means to remain under. It's the ability to hang in there when the going gets tough. New American Standard says endurance. The New International Version says perseverance. The Revised Standard says steadfastness. Patience is a permanent inner quality of strength which increases every time there's a trial. And it patiently and trustingly relies upon the Lord. Inevitably, a trial will cause you and I to draw near to God. I mean, where else are we going to go? And that ought to be a cause for joy. But it also produces endurance, which is the character of patience. If we value our comfort more than our character, then trials will be a nuisance rather than a friend. If we value the physical and material more than the spiritual, then we'll not be able to count it all joy when we start to lose those things. If we live only for the temporary and not for the eternal, then trials will make us bitter and not better. But if we consider what they produce, then we can rejoice knowing that God is building our character through it. Of course, we all know Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son." And so we know that all the difficulties in our lives, the trials that come, God has allowed them, at least some even brought into our lives, and He's working His glory in us. We're becoming more like His Son, Jesus Christ, through those trials. We're able to endure more. And trials can come in many shapes and many colors, and they'll vary in severity and all. And whether trials are physical or financial or emotional, it's our attitude in that trial and our response that reflects our true spiritual condition. In other words, when you squeeze us, what we really are comes spilling out. I would rather that life would just be smooth, wouldn't you? But there's no growth that way. But isn't it a blessing to know that the Lord will not allow us to go through anything that we can't handle? He will help us. Now, you cannot gain patience by reading a book on the subject. I wish we could. You can't even gain patience by listening to this message. You've got to go through the difficulties of life in order to gain patience, endurance, and character. And then he says in verse 4, "But let patience have its perfect work." That's the second command. "So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And those words there are similar to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. "Let patience have its perfect work." One translation says, "Let endurance have its perfect result," meaning that we need to allow God to do what He wants to do through that trial, whatever it might be, without fighting Him, but yielding to Him. Now, you might have guessed that because I'm teaching on patience, the Lord would try my patience this week. I was in an automobile accident earlier this week, hit from behind. I'm okay. But I'm learning patience. You know, the other insurance company said, well, you'll get a call within 24 hours. And I gave them a whole week and didn't hear, you know. So I thought I was being very patient. And I called them up and said, you know, what's going on? I need to hear this, you know. And I was put on hold. And every, 30 seconds, I heard the words, "We appreciate your patience." I'm studying at the time. "Continue to hold," you know. And I heard that about 15 times, and I wanted to reach out and touch someone, I'm telling you. But I'm trying to be patient, you know. Let patience have its perfect work. Hey, you can't go around these things. We have to go through them. You know, I don't like these interruptions. I'm busy. I got things to do, you know. And we've all seen the bumper sticker, "When life hands you a lemon, you make lemonade." That's the attitude that we're talking about here. It's time for us to quit being the victim of our circumstance and to start being the victor. And so the second command here is reminding us to quit fighting these testings. Quit trying to get out of the trial. Quit trying to speed up the process and be submissive to these things. Let it have its work of maturing us so that we might become complete in our faith, fully developed, so that we might grow up, basically. And the only way out of a trial is through it. Peter also wrote in 1 Peter 5:10, he said, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." See, when we go through these things, we're perfected, we're settled, we're strengthened. God wants us to be fully developed as Christians, that we would possess all of the Christian virtues. There is no gain in endurance without some investment in that trial. Another thing that trials produce in us is wisdom. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. And all of us know educated fools who have brilliant academic records, but he can't make the simplest decisions in life. And so James says in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom," and here's the third command, "let him ask of God." Now that's similar to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Is there anybody here that lacks wisdom? Can we have a show of hands? And those of you that didn't raise your hands, that just proves that you don't, yeah. "Let him ask of God," it says, "who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him." We need the wisdom of God, especially when we're going through a difficult time, through trials, when we're being tested. And the way we get wisdom from God is by simply asking him. It says he gives it generously, without conditions. He doesn't go, "Oh, you should know that already, stupid." He doesn't do that. You know, in school we were afraid to raise our hand because everybody else would think we didn't know the answer, you know. But God's not like that. And notice what it says, "and it will be given to him." It's a fact. Our calling on the Lord for wisdom in a trial, it's not an option. It's here mandatory. It's something we need. How are we going to go through this? What is the direction you would have us to go, Lord? Should I sit on this thing? What am I to do? And we need his wisdom for that, to apply what we know. But, verse 6, "let him ask in faith." This is now the fourth command. "With no doubting," that's the word wavering. "For he who doubts or wavers is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." That word doubting or wavering, the word literally means to be at odds with oneself. You want to believe, but you doubt. Just like Peter did when the Lord said, "Come on out on the water if you want to walk." And he was fine as long as he had his eyes on Jesus. But when he took his eyes off and looked at the circumstances, that's when he fell. And sometimes we're between those two, aren't we? We prayed and we asked God for wisdom, and I'm not sure what to do. And he's given us the wisdom. That's what it says here, if we've asked him. But we have to ask believing and trusting God. And so sometimes we're at odds with ourselves. We believe, but at the same time we're doubting. We hesitate. We're vacillating between the two. Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." That's either true or it's not. Some of us ask God for an answer all the time. We're doubting that God's going to give us the answer or the wisdom that we need. And we think, well, because we don't deserve it or whatever. That's not even an issue here. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "Without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That we're going to get the answer to the problem. That we're going to get the wisdom that we need to take us through it. 4, verse 7, and here's the fifth command, "For let not that man suppose," the one who's doubting and wavering, "that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, and he's unstable in all of his ways." That word double-minded is double-souled. He's divided between the faith to trust God and the world. That person doubts God's word on this particular matter. And that person at the same time cannot expect God to answer their prayer. When he goes through trials, he turns to human resources rather than God's wisdom. Has anybody here ever done that? Man, until I am done, until there's not a penny left in my bank account, I'm trusting in what I have in my own resources. As long as I think I can do it physically, man, I'm going to try. And unfortunately, God so often is the last resource. Or you've asked God for wisdom, and then you decide, well, I don't know that I ought to do that. What double-mindedness is, it's a division in your loyalty. Who are you loyal to? Is it to yourself or is it to the Lord? Is it to the Lord or is it to the world? So we have that struggle. We're trying to serve two gods, and there's a problem because there's only one. Giving your life to God and then taking it back. Asking God for His will and not doing it. Asking God for wisdom and not applying it. Trials produce in us endurance, and they should cause us to ask for the wisdom of God, and they also produce in us humility. They bring us down a notch or two. We're crying out because we don't have the answer, but we know that He does. Then He says in verse 9, let the lowly brother, that's the brother that's in humble circumstances, glory in his exaltation. That's the sixth command. He's talking about those that are poor. This is similar to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The NIV says the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. In chapter 2, verse 5 of James, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? You see, a Christian that doesn't have much in this world should be glad because, first of all, he's great in the eyes of the Lord. Now, most of the Jews that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire who had become Christians, and now because of their persecution, they were poor, they had nothing, they were of low degree, though many of them were once well-to-do. For them, the instruction is to rejoice and glory in their circumstances. Why? Because in the Lord they're rich. That's something you can't learn when everything's going well. Though they have no certain dwelling place, now they will have one in the future in heaven, way better than the one here on this earth. Way better than the one they lost because they became Christians. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have to look to the future, to the promise of God. Then in verse 10, but the rich, those who are well off financially, let him glory in his humiliation. Speaking of being humbled. So those Christians who are rich ought to be glad when God humbles them through various trials and all. Why? Because as a flower of the field, that means the rich man will pass away. And so believers that are well-to-do should rejoice when trials come, for they teach them the transitory nature of material things and of financial blessing. You know, by nature, we trust our bank accounts and what we possess rather than God. Trials, you see, are the great equalizer, bringing all of God's children, both the rich and the poor, to a place of complete dependence upon Him. He says, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will fade away in all of his ways or pursuits. You see, neither material possessions or the lack of them is of any ultimate consequence. What's important is our relationship to the Lord. That's what's lasting. And the paradox of the Christian life is that when we're brought low, that we're really high. So there are a number of purposes for the Lord's allowing trials in our lives. First of all, to build endurance, to bring wisdom, to humble us, to strengthen our faith, to wean us from the world, to teach us to anticipate heaven, to reveal what we really love, to cause us to value God's blessings and to prepare us for His purpose to be able to help others in trial as well. And then in verse 12, James says, blessed, meaning privileged. Blessed. It's talking about an inward joy which expresses itself in an outward happiness. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, who perseveres under trial, whose confidence in God remains for when he has been proved. There's a proving that goes on, as well as an approving. Who's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We would say today, no pain, no gain. One preacher said, no thorn, no throne. No gall, no glory. No cross, no crown. We don't enjoy these things, but we can rejoice in them because we know what they produce. To the church in Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus said, do not fear any of those things of which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death. Talk about a trial. He said, and I will give you the crown of life. Our endurance in the trials of life isn't what saves us, but it gives us evidence that we are saved, that we have eternal life. The writer in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 said, for you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. In this case, the promise is the crown of life, the glory of eternal life that comes along with salvation. He said, blessed is a man that endures temptation, for when he is proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. There's a connection that the writer, that James is making here between our love for God and our ability to endure trials. There's a connection. Our love for God enables us to rest confidently in the Lord while we're undergoing this trial. Can't disconnect it. Perseverance is also one of the surest evidences, not only that we love God, but that He loves us. It's interesting how this thing works. In chapter 5, verse 11, James says, indeed we count them blessed who endure. He said, you have heard of the perseverance of Job. I like to think about Job when I think my life's tough. And have seen the end intended by the Lord. See, the Lord has a purpose. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And this is what Job said. In Job 23:10, he said, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. That's what we need to focus on. What God is doing, what he wants to accomplish in us. Trials produce patience, which is endurance. They bring wisdom, and they serve to humble us. So let's count it all joy when we fall into various trials, because we know that not only has God allowed it, but he's even brought that trial into our lives. And that God has a purpose in that trial. There's a reason for it. It isn't punishment. Let's get that out of our heads right away, out of our hearts. It isn't that at all. God is wanting to do something in us. And that's the only way these things can be done. I don't like it. I know that you guys don't. But it's necessary. And what we're being told here, it's even possible to rejoice in these things when you understand what God is wanting to do. Don't focus on what's going on now. Focus on what God is doing through this and what he's going to accomplish in it. Amen?